Turning your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. For context, for those of you who are with us tonight and you're not normally with us on Sundays, we're in Ezra chapter 4. We've been working through the book of Ezra. And the context here, the situation going on was that the Jews, the people of Israel, they had been really, really bad. They disobeyed God for a long time. And God kept giving them warnings, you see, and saying, if you keep disobeying God, you're going to be sent away from your land. And God meant what he said. And so eventually, have you heard of the empire, the Babylonian Empire was a very powerful empire, a bit like the Roman Empire. And they came and they took many of the Jews away to a foreign land. Babylon is in modern day Iraq. Okay? And they were there for 70 years. But you see, God's a God of love and God's a God of grace. He gives people what they don't deserve. And God, you see, promised that he would bring those people back to the land. And he did. And at the beginning of Ezra, we read of all the people who God put it in their heart. He made them want to go back, you see. And they say they went back and they were determined to build the temple. And that's what they started doing. And so the first three chapters, we've seen all that they did. They were really excited to be back in the land. They were really excited to build the temple. They were really passionate about worshipping God. And then we get to chapter 4, and what we read about is the fact that actually there were lots of people around where they were, in Jerusalem, in Israel, who didn't want them to worship God and didn't want them to build the temple. And so that's where we are in chapter 4. So I'll read from verse 1. Now when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the descendants of the captivity were building the temple of the Lord God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, let us build with you, for we seek your God as you do. And we have sacrificed to him since the days of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here. But Zerubbabel and Joshua and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses of Israel said to them, you may do nothing with us to build a house for our God, but we alone will build to the Lord God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us. And then we read about these people who had at first been quite friendly and offered them their help. All of a sudden, they turned on them. Then the people of the land tried to discourage the people of Judah. They troubled them in building and hired counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even until the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And then we come to verse 6, and we've gone a number of years later now. The people are still in the land. They've still got a lot of work to do. And then opposition comes again in the reign of another king called Ahasuerus. And this is in the Persian Empire now. In the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. But these people, they did give up. And then we fast forward to another period with another king called Artaxerxes. And they're still trying to stop these people from worshipping God and building the temple, the walls around the city. And we read in verse 7, in the days of Artaxerxes also, Bishlam, Mithridat, Tabal, and the rest of their companions wrote Artaxerxes, king of Persia, and the letter was written in Aramaic script and translated into the Aramaic language, which, by the way, is the same language Jesus spoke in the Gospels. And Rehum, the commander, and Shimshai, the scribe, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to King Artaxerxes in this fashion. From Rehum the commander, Shimshai the scribe, and the rest of their companions, representatives of the Dianites, the Afarsakites, is that how you say it? That doesn't matter, I've tried to go. The Tarpalites, the people of Persia, and Erech, and Babylon, and Shushan, and the Dehavites, and the Elamites, and the rest of the nations, whom the great and noble Osnapper took captive and settled in the cities of Samaria, and the remainder beyond the river, and so forth. This is a copy that they sent him. So they're writing a letter, you see, the people that don't like the Jews for building the temple, they're writing a letter back to the king of Persia to basically get his permission to stop what they're doing. That's what's going on. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the region, beyond the river, and so forth. Let it be known to the king that the Jews who came up from you have come to us at Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and evil city, and are finishing its walls and repairing its foundations. Let it be now known to the king that if this city is built and the walls are completed, they will not pay tax, tribute, or custom, and the king's treasury will be diminished. Now, because we have received support from the palace, it was not proper for us to see the king's dishonour. Therefore, we have sent and informed the king that search may be made in the book of the records of your fathers. And you will find in the book of the records and know that this city is a rebellious city, harmful to kings and provinces, and that they have incited sedition within the city in former times, for which cause this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is rebuilt and its walls are completed, the result will be you will have no dominion beyond the river. And so the king heard all of this, and as you can understand, the king wasn't too excited about the fact that they didn't want the idea of them not paying taxes and the idea of a rebellion from the Jews. And so here's the king's response. I'll read from verse 18. The letter which you sent to us has been clearly read before me, and I gave the command, and a search has been made. And it was found that this city in former times has revolted against kings, and rebellion and sedition have been fostered in it. There have also been mighty kings over Jerusalem, who have ruled over their region beyond the river, and tax and tribute and custom were paid to them. And here it comes, the opposition from the king. Now, give the command to make these men see, that is, stop, that this city may not be built until a command is given by me. Take heed now that you do not fail to do this. Why should damage increase to the king's, to the hurt of the king? Now, when the copy of King Artaxerxes' letter was read before Rehum, Shimshai, and their companions, they went up in haste to Jerusalem against the Jews, and by force of arms made them seize. Thus the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Well done for listening. It's a long chapter. Let's come to God in prayer before we hear from him. Oh Lord, there's so much here, and we can so easily get bogged down in detail. But Lord, I do pray that you might bring a word to us that is fresh, relevant, and speaks to each one in their situation. Lord, deliver us from Satan's lies. Deliver me from his lies too. And I pray that the only thing people will be aware of this evening is your presence and your greatness and your power. That as we've read about here, the people who were seeking to prevent what God is doing, would Satan not prevent anything from happening in this place? Mm. Amen.
Amen.
So one of the things we've learned in this passage, those of us that were here this morning, is that these Jews, they were seeking, weren't they, to go back and to build. And in this chapter, as I mentioned this morning, but it was worthy of recap, we're talking about a period of 100 years here. In the first five verses, we're talking about the Jews' desire to rebuild the temple. But then you fast forward a bit of time, and then it's about building the temple, the walls around Jerusalem. And what we saw was that at every single step on the way, every single thing the Jews sought to do, they faced opposition. And they were facing opposition from peoples who weren't actually, naturally, they weren't Jews. You know, I said earlier when the Jews were taken away, these were people who had come into the land. And these were people who pretended to worship God. But actually, they didn't love God. They didn't worship God. In fact, they loved other gods too. They lived for other gods. And so, understandably, they didn't like the fact that the Jews were back in the land. Presumably, whilst the Jews had been away, they'd quite enjoyed themselves taking over a land and being in charge. And there was a bit of a concern that if these Jews came back, they would lose all their status, perhaps, all their power. And there may be even a threat to their religions. Their different religions, their different idols. And we saw that there were delays, that God's people kept getting interrupted, kept getting assaulted, kept getting attacked, and it caused a delay. But one of the things that Ezra's doing here in this book is to say that God's work, and I don't know where you stand in relation to God's work, you might be an outsider, you might not even be someone who's involved in God's work. In fact, you probably find yourself, maybe some of you, find yourself more in common with those who are opposing God's work. I don't know. But ultimately what we see is that Ezra is showing us that God's work cannot ultimately be opposed. That the will of God, God's kingdom, will come whether you like it or not. And that's one of the wonderful things, because straight away after this chapter, in chapters 6 and 7, we read about the completion of the temple. And then you get to Nehemiah and you read about the completion of the walls. It's like Ezra is saying, you see all this opposition we faced? There, it caused a lot of problems, caused a lot of difficulties. And for some periods of time, it felt like God's enemies were winning. But ultimately, they lost in the end. And ultimately, God's will prevailed. Tonight, I want us to look at this passage from a few different angles. My first point isn't a point I was originally going to make, but for various reasons and promptings, I'm going to make it. I don't believe it's the burden of the passage, but I believe it's a spiritual application of the passage. And that is this, first point. I want you to see here, in this chapter, the foolishness of God's enemies. My first point is, enemies are foolish. What do I mean by that? They're foolish for opposing God. They're foolish for opposing his work. I mean, when I was reading this, I thought to myself, what was their problem? What had the Jews done to them? You know, all they were doing was just building a temple and praying to God and offering sacrifices. What was the Samaritans, the people I mentioned who had come into the land and claimed to worship God but also worship different gods, what was ultimately their problem with the Jews? What was their problem with what they were doing? What had the Jewish people done to them to create such hostility? We're not told precisely. But I have an inkling, and I think it's an inkling that really is the truth of any opposition to God and the reasons behind it ultimately. I think they opposed the Jewish people because they were hostile to the idea of Almighty God, Creator God, being the only God. By that I mean the Jews' very presence and very building of the temple was a statement. There is only one God, and he alone is to be worshipped. And that was a direct provocation to these peoples, these Samaritans, because these Samaritans, you see, worshipped idols. And idols, an idol is anything you put before God, ultimately. You know, you mustn't just think of idols as just like statues. An idol is anything you put before God. My idol used to be Chelsea Football Club. That was my idol, because I put that before God. And therefore, I used to feel threatened by Christians. I used to feel threatened by Jesus, because it was a direct attack on what I was living for. And I think that's one of the things going on here. You see, the very presence of the Jewish people building a temple to worship the only God was a challenge to this people's way of life. It was a threat to their idols. What if many more Jews come back? And what if they keep coming back? And what if they keep coming back? And all of a sudden, I don't know, we can't be here anymore. Or they tell us to take away our idols. They were frightened. But more than that, it seems from the letters that they were writing to the kings that these Samaritans had quite a bit of influence, doesn't it? Their letter got an audience with the king. And so again, I think they'd made an idol of their power, of their status, of their influence. And so they knew that the resurrection of this temple was a threat to that. It was a threat to all that they were living for. And you know, most aggression and most resistance to God and to the Bible is actually driven by fear. It's actually fear. It is fear that is driving these people. And when you are frightened of something and you don't want to come to terms with it, you only have one option, don't you? Put it away. Suppress it. Now, you might not think of yourself as being someone like these adversaries. I mean, these adversaries, these Samaritans were giving the Jews a pretty hard time. And you might not think, I don't give Christians a hard time. I went on camp with these Christians, or I come to church. I have after fellowship. I'm not against the work of God. Well, Jesus quite clearly said, if you're not for me, you are against me. And so actually, you might not be outwardly opposing God, but if you're not serving him, you are resisting him. That's just a fact. And what I want us to see is that the way these Jews justify their actions is the same way anyone justifies refusing Jesus Christ. They use the same methods. Because they didn't like these Jews. Because the Jews proclaimed, as I said, the one true God. And so therefore, that exposed their sinfulness. It exposed their idolatry, and they didn't like it. And their conscience was pricked by their very presence. What are you putting before God? You know, it might not be statutes or another religion. But, you know, if you're putting something before God in your life, then you're in the same position as these people who are found opposing the kingdom of God. And ultimately, idols, anything other than God, it causes you to ultimately walk away. These people are opposing the things of God because of their love for sin, their love for money, their love for status, their desire for pleasure, their desire for popularity, their desire for those things is greater than the desire for God. And so therefore, they want any presence of God removed from the land. And this is what's going on today. You see, why do you think our society is trying to get rid of Christianity? It's because the gospel and the word of God is a prick to their conscience. So if you don't like it, you get rid of it, right? That is what is going on here. It reminds me of, I think I've actually said this before in another context, but this example, I think, suits what I'm trying to say here. I was in a barber shop, it's changed ownership now, and I was having quite a good conversation with the guy who run the barber shop. And we got chatting, and he was a former drug addict, you see. And he therefore used to run a thing, he runs an event called the AA, and it's simply to help people who are drunk to try and stop drinking, essentially. Quite a challenge. But obviously, he wasn't actually a Christian, but he used to run this event in a church. And he used to allow a Christian to come and speak about Jesus to these alcoholics. And he got chatting to someone he knew who was a serious drunk, and he was killing himself. He was so ill. And he said, would you like to come to the AA? And do you know what the man said? Will Jesus be talked about there? And the man running the barbershop said, well, yes, it's in a church, and that's one of the conditions for running this event in the church. I ain't coming. What he said. Just that was it. Just the name of Jesus. It's because, clearly, this man knows that to come to terms with Jesus means coming to terms with his sin. And so he doesn't want to come to Jesus because he doesn't want to deal with his sin, right? And so it was immediately running away. And you see, this is what I'm trying to say. You see, for these Samaritans, their way of dealing with their conviction was to attack the Jews. Now, you might not be outwardly physically attacking God's people. You might even have friends. But if you are running away, you're doing the same thing. You're suppressing it. And you're running away. And what's amazing and what's so tragic is, think of when you oppose the truth, you're just given over to foolishness and to lies. This is what we see in these people. We saw it this morning. They accused the Jews of building an evil and rebellious city. I haven't got time to go into why they might be saying that, but they're referring to a particular king who was a really bad king. But no, that wasn't true. They were no worse than the Babylonians. They were no worse than the Assyrians. In fact, the Assyrians and Babylonians and Persians were way more cruel than the Jewish people. The Jewish people had the Ten Commandments, and the commandments are wonderful. Do not murder, do not steal. I mean, and when they followed those commandments, surely you'd expect the world to be a better place, right? It'd be a much nicer place if people weren't killing one another and people weren't stealing from one another. And so actually, Jerusalem wasn't a wicked city. In fact, if the Jews were following their God as they were seeking to do here, it would be a blessing to them. And yet they twist it. They twist it right round and say, no, these are wicked and rebellious people. And I don't know what excuses you make. I mean, they're making excuses here. They're trying to justify their actions. And people make all sorts of excuses why they can't be a Christian, don't they? You know, I've got a family member, and, you know, this family member says, I can't be a Christian because of that really bad Christian. Because that so-called Christian did that really so-called bad thing. And so the logic is going, well, therefore, all Christians are like that. Now, that's just an excuse. I don't actually believe this family member really deep down believes that. But twisting the truth. And this is what people do when they're trying to resist the things of God. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness. That's what they're doing here. They're taking one event from Israel's history where they did do bad things, and they're saying, well, that's what they're always like. It's not. It's twisting reality. And then they use ridiculous logic. We talked about this morning. You know, they say, well, if the Jews get any success here and they keep building up what they're trying to build, then they're not going to pay their taxes. Well, that's not likely, because the Jews needed the empire's protection. You know, we're talking about a number of thousands of people here. You know, they were a minority. They weren't in any position, even if they resurrected the walls, to take on the empire. It was just lies. But you see, Romans chapter 1, Paul talks about this. He says, those who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, those who resist what is true, give themselves over to lies. And they think and believe the most ridiculous things. And that is what we're seeing today, and maybe that's where you are at right now. And it was no different for the Lord Jesus Christ. How did the Jews seek to get Pilate to agree to crucify Jesus? How did they do it? We found this man, Jesus, that is, and he opposes payment of taxes to Caesar and claims to be the Messiah. What a lie. Did not Jesus say, render to Caesar the things of the Caesar? Jesus clearly taught that you're to pay taxes to Caesar, and yet the Jews just lie because they don't want to embrace Jesus. And so their only option then is to resist him and to have that man, have him put away with. He's a drunkard. He's a glutton. He eats with tax collectors. All lies to deflect and to avoid coming to terms with who he is. And something I wanted to really hammer home about the foolishness of rebellion and being an enemy of God is how tragic it is. How tragic it is to reject God. You know, the Samaritans, one of the things, if you weren't here this morning, we learned about is when these other nations were allowed to come into Jerusalem, the Samaritans, we're told that they were sent a priest. They asked for a priest to teach them how God, the God of the Bible, how he was to be worshipped, right? And what's so tragic about this is that they understood the Bible. They understood how God is to be worshipped. The Samaritans understood the law. In fact, they even, you might think, well, hang on a second, where are you going to get this from? Bear with me. They even understood about the promise of a Saviour. There was an incident in John chapter 4. Jesus was with a woman at the well. She was a Samaritan woman. She was one of the descendants from these people who were opposing God. And she was one of these people who would claim to worship God and claim to agree with the things of God, but also, really, in her heart, was worshipping other things. And you know what the Samaritan woman said to Jesus? She said, I know that the Messiah is coming, who is called the Christ. And when he comes, he will tell us all things. And so it seems that this priest who came down to the Samaritan people must have thoroughly instructed them in the things of God and the promise of a Saviour. And yet, having a knowledge of the way of salvation was no benefit to them, was it? Why? Because they didn't trust. They didn't trust in God alone. Their hearts were divided between the God of the Bible and other things. And you see, there's a profound reality here, a profound lesson here, you see, that it's not enough to know the way of salvation. If you're not trusting in the Saviour. There was a fundamental difference, you see, between a true Israelite, a true Jew, and a Samaritan. What was it? A Jew trusted in God alone, whereas a Samaritan knew about the God who should be trusted alone, and knew about the Messiah who would come to bring salvation, and yet didn't trust in that God and didn't trust in that Saviour. You could say the Samaritans were what we might call nearly Jews. They were nearly Jews, but they weren't Jews. And there's a preacher of the Victorian England called Charles Haddon Spurgeon. He wrote a little book called Nearly a Christian. Are you nearly a Christian? Are you like these Samaritans who know about the things of God? Who know about the way of salvation? If I was to go to you and said, how can you be saved from your sins? I'm sure many of you here would say you need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. There is a Saviour that has been sent to the world. And he is God. And he is God's Son. And he lived a sinless life. And he died for we who have sinned. And he raised a new life. Oh great, you've told me a wonderful textbook answer of how a person can be saved. But it's not enough to know about the way of salvation. Are you trusting in the Saviour? And what I'm about to say is borrowing very much from Spurgeon. So thank you, Mr. Spurgeon. I know you're in glory, and so I can get away with this. He's not going to sue me for copyright. But what he says is so brilliant, and it can't be bettered. It can't be improved. He asks the question, are you almost a Christian? He said, what good is it to know the way to York if you haven't travelled along the path? That's a good point, Mr. Spurgeon. It's no good knowing salvation is through Jesus Christ if you've not actually trusted Jesus Christ. To trust Jesus Christ is to do what the Samaritans didn't do and give up trust in anything else and to trust in God alone through Christ alone. Do you identify with this? Are you nearly a Christian? Do you know the way of salvation and yet haven't actually entered by that way? It's an important question to think about. To quote Mr. Spurgeon again, he said, what is the comfort of a floor plan of a house if you do not actually enter the house itself? What is the point in an umbrella, knowing that an umbrella can protect you from rain, if you don't actually put the umbrella up? There are many people alive today who know the way of salvation and even agree with its truthfulness, and yet have not trusted in the person of Jesus Christ. Maybe you've heard this story again from Mr. Spurgeon. There was once an Arab chief at Cairo who was very ill, and he went to see a missionary doctor who said he could give him a prescription that would make him well. And he did so. But a week later, he found the chief no better. So he's been given this prescription. Take this, this will make you well. The chief receives it, and he sees the doctor again, and he's no better. Did you take my prescription? He asked. Yes, I ate every bit of the paper. You see, this chief, he dreamed that he was going to be cured by devouring the doctor's writing, which he called the plan of the medicine. He should have had the prescription made up and taken the medicine. Then it might have done him some good, says Mr. Spurgeon. It could do him no good to swallow the recipe. It is the same with salvation. It is not the plan of salvation which saves. It is not even knowing what that plan is. It's not even understanding what that plan is. It's the carrying out of that plan of salvation by Jesus in his death on our behalf, and our accepting it, receiving it, and trusting in Christ to be our Saviour. Oh, how terrible it is to be a nearly Christian. To stand before the judgment seat and to have known the way of salvation and to have done nothing about it. To have had the prescription and not taken the medicine. Are you a nearly Christian here? You don't have to be a nearly Christian. You can be a Christian tonight. You can trust in Christ tonight. And the moment you do, the shackles that hold you will break off. What are your objections? What are your objections? You think Christ won't have you? Of course he'll have you. He's promised he'd have. He's bound his own word to this. Let God be true. Let every man be a liar. If he refuses you, then he's gone back on his own word. And the wonderful thing is, He is glorified by saving you. It brings God glory. He is pleased to save you. Don't be a nearly Christian. Be a Christian. Be saved. Don't be like these Samaritans, a bit of a hybrid of both. Be a Christian. Be a true Israelite. Receive my Saviour. He is wonderful. I pity you. I really, really pity you if you know the way of salvation and haven't entered by that way. There's no reason why you shouldn't. All may enter. Whoever comes, I will not cast out. What obstacles are you putting up? He is willing. And this is the thing, this is the sad thing about these adversaries of God's people. You see, there were ways a foreigner, by that I mean a non-Jew, could be included in the people of God. You know, think of Ruth. Ruth. She was a Moabite woman. And yet she trusted the God of heaven. And she was welcomed into the Jewish people. So much so that she was a mother. Jesus was one of her descendants. There's so many other examples. There's Rahab, the prostitute. It wasn't that these Jews were being really nasty and not letting them work. It's just that they recognised that these were nearly Jews, but they weren't. They had no right with the people of God. Secondly, enemies may seem to make gains, and this is more for us who are believers here. Kat always jokes about her tidying up. You know, she always feels her tidying up's in vain, because as soon as she's tidied the toilet, I've been to the toilet and I'm in trouble. Or as soon as she's put all the mugs and the cups in the dishwasher by lunchtime, there's a load on the table. And she says, you know, I always feel like I'm just beginning. I never feel like I've finished tidying up. It's always one step forward, two step back. I don't help Kat with that. And, you know, it would have felt like that for these people. And can't it feel like that in the things of God? So much effort. So much energy. And then, boof, big setback. Something comes and knocks you back. Or you feel like you're making gains against sin in your life. And then, boom, you commit the very thing you've been battling 8 months not to commit. And you feel like a miserable failure. And you know, such opposition and such setbacks really do discourage God's people. Clearly discourage the people in the time of Cyrus in the first five verses. So much so that, I don't even notice here, we read in verse 5 that their efforts to build the temple were being frustrated even until the reign of Darius, king of Syria. And if you were to go to 24, verse 24, we read, the work of the house of God, which is at Jerusalem, ceased, and it was discontinued until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. See that? They were so discouraged that everything just came to a massive halt. Absolute delays. And they must have felt like, oh, this building work, it doesn't come to anything. Are we wasting our time? But the thing is, as I said this morning, God's work is always carried on in the context of opposition. And we need a sense of realism, church. Jesus said, I send you out as sheep in the midst of wolves. That's just the way it is. The natural heart, the Bible says, is at enmity with God. We must be realistic, church. I doubt we're ever going to find that every door in Belvedere wants to let us in and have a cup of tea and some cake and talk about the things of God. I very much doubt it. I doubt we're going to, everyone you speak to at youth is just going to lap it up, and it could happen with God, of course, but that's just not the day-to-day experience of most believers over a long period of time. And I think that's what's quite reassuring about Ezra, that setbacks and opposition and discouragement is quite normal in the work of the kingdom. We're talking about a 100-year period here. The building work stopped for 16 years. You could say, it's a bit like today saying, there were no conversions for 16 years. You know? Imagine that. I reckon there's probably some churches which would say that they've experienced that. Maybe longer. They haven't seen a conversion for 50 years. But we can be encouraged here because God will always accomplish what he sets to do. And this is thirdly and my last point. Enemies will be overcome. I'm borrowing here from a commentator called Derek Thomas. It's a good name. And here's what Derek Thomas said about the fact that what kingdom building is really like on a day-to-day basis and how it's overcome. The writer of this narrative, placing together opposition from different periods, three periods, is wanting us to see that relatively long periods of time may pass without the benefit of divine intervention, either in good leadership or spiritual renewal. When you think that chapter 4 covers a period of time from Zerubbabel and Joshua in the first five verses to Ezra and Nehemiah 60 years later, we learn that intervals of time may pass in which relatively little happens that we might call spectacular. No great leadership, no outpourings of the Spirit in revival, no works of reformation, ridding the church of dead wood and error, and restoring worship and a lifestyle that is in accord with the will of God in Scripture. And yet, that being so, the temple was built. And yet, that being so, the walls were finished. And yet, that being so, revival came in the coming of Jesus Christ. And at Pentecost, many generations later, these people's stand was honoured as 3,000 Israelites were cut to the heart and added to the church. We need to remember, God will not abandon his purposes. And at the appointed time, he will rally to his people's help. Isn't it interesting, and we're getting ahead of ourselves, but isn't it interesting how chapter 5 begins? Isn't it interesting? It ends with the work stopped and nothing happened for 16 years, a time of great depression for the people of God. And then we read the prophet Haggai and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. What a great name, Iddo. Come on, we've got some children called Iddo. Prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah in the name of the God of Israel. And we know what a revival that was as their spirits were revitalized, as they had a sense of assurance that God was with them. And they finished the work on the temple. And, you know, as we plod along here at Belvedere and see relatively little, we just don't know what's round the corner. Amen. And we don't know when God might come to our aid and rescue his people. Because, you see, God's strength is always magnified in weakness. God is very happy to help a people who know they're weak. And what I love about this passage is there's something here that I found really encouraging, and it was this. Artaxerxes, he told the Samaritans to stop the work, didn't he? Right? But do you notice how in verse 21 he left it open for the possibility of it being continued? Listen to the language. Give the command to make the men cease, that the city may not be built until the command is given by me. So he just wanted them to stop for the time being. And yet, what do God's enemies do? They go way beyond what he's told them to do. We read in verse 23, they took up arms and they made them cease. And it seems, if you were to flip to Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 3, Artaxerxes sees that Nehemiah is not too happy. He's pretty sad. He says, Nehemiah, what's wrong with you, mate? Why are you so sad? You're normally a happy chappy. And Nehemiah says, well, how can I be happy when the city walls are on fire and have been flattened? And I think it's quite clear that one of the reasons Artaxerxes was pleased to let Nehemiah go back and rebuild the walls was because he suddenly realised that the Samaritans had gone beyond his command and used a force he did not issue. And so he suddenly realised all their evil motives. And so what we see, therefore, is this, that evil will ultimately be its own downfall. That their actions ended up being turned on their head. And it was their very evil actions and intentions which were the means of victory. And isn't that the way of the kingdom? Isn't it that Jesus was crucified by the hands of evil men? And yet it was at the moment they thought they had done it. They thought they had been rid of this Jesus once and for all. That they were undoing themselves. The Pharisees thought they were being rid of this man so that they could continue to have their power. And it was as they crucified Jesus Christ that Christ stripped them of their power. and he was raised the Lord of glory with all power and with all authority. This is the way it is. Out of weakness is strength. Out of nothing comes something. And it's always like this in the kingdom of God. And so what this means is that hardship for the people of God is actually the way in which we will see victory. It's what Paul was convinced of. He says, I don't account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish the course and the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus Christ. He also says elsewhere that for we who live are always being delivered to death for Jesus' sake. But why? Paul understands something. He understands that as he suffers, the life of Christ is manifested. And that's the way it is. You see, it's as we face opposition in these days that our deliverance will come. Because I think people don't take Christians seriously in this country at the moment. I don't think they do. They're going to have to, aren't they, when Christians start suffering for their faith and refusing to compromise. And so all of a sudden, people will begin to see that we have an opportunity here to show the worth of Jesus Christ and that he is more precious to us than anything under the sun. As Luther said, they can take our wives, they can take our lives, they can take our goods, they can take our children. We will relinquish all. Why? Because we have Christ. And Christ is everything. And if we have everything, we don't need anything else. And so, it's as we stand, as we suffer, and as we are experience difficulty, that victory will come. That's wonderful assurance. It means none of it will be in vain. No suffering is in vain. Opposition will turn to victory. Their brutality was the means of their ultimate victory. And so the way of God, it always involves sweat and toil. It isn't easy. But what I am certain of is our Father's kingdom will come. His glory will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That is certain. For thine is the glory. His glory is what's at stake here. And God's not too happy about the idea of his glory not being made known. He is. Everything's happening as it was meant to happen. Everything is running its course. It won't always be like this, church. Some of us may die and not see what we are longing for. But I know it will come. Because faith is fixing your eyes on what? Unseen. It's looking beyond the temporal situation you are in. So, may it be so in these dark days that all Satan's schemes will be turned on their own head. May we maintain our courage and conviction and see God break through in the lives of lost men, women, boys and girls. Amen. One last appeal to you if you are a nearly Christian. That there was a nearly Christian in John chapter 4. And Jesus said to her, "Whoever drinks of this water will never thirst again. But whoever drinks of the water that I shall give him or her will never thirst. But the water that I shall give him will become in him a fountain of water springing up into everlasting life." And she replied, "Sir, give me this water that I may not thirst, nor come here to dwell." And that woman received that living water that very day. And she went home a changed woman. She went from being a nearly Christian to a Christian and was saved forevermore. Oh, our God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, we bless you for the gospel that saves. Forgive us for our folly. Forgive us for our weakness. Have mercy on our fear. And we pray that we might have the courage and the convictions to accomplish the work you've given us to do. But, oh God, we'd be lying if we didn't beg you, oh God, for some blessing and for some encouragement. And, oh God, therefore we pray that there would be salvation in this house tonight. That there would be a young man or a young woman or an old woman or an old man who might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ, the one in whom is life forevermore. We pray this through our Saviour, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.